3 on our hymn sheets. Behold, behold the Lamb of God on the cross. For us He shed His precious blood on the cross. Oh, hear the overwhelming cry, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. Draw near and see the Savior die on the cross. Come, sinners, see Him lifted up on the cross. He drinks for you the bitter cup on the cross. The rocks do rend, the mountains quake, while Jesus doth atonement make, while Jesus suffers for our sake on the cross. Maybe we could all stand and sing number 23. Behold, behold the Lamb of God. God our Father, we're through the book of Hebrews to begin with, and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Tonight it is our privilege to open this precious book again in this room, and we can make no apologies for the truth of it. As we speak from this book, we want you to know that if it gets into the thoughts and intents of your heart, it's not because I know about the thoughts and intents of your heart, but it is because we have to do with God. And God knows the thoughts and intents of every person that is sitting here in this room. He knows why you came here. He knows if you came here just to see your friends, or if you came here with a sincere desire to learn more about the Lord Jesus and the Scriptures. He knows it all. I don't. But what really concerns me this evening is what we have in this verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You can hide things from me. You can hide things from your parents. You can hide things from the brothers in the meeting. You can pass as a Christian before them, but you won't fool God. And it is the God with whom you have to do. You cannot escape from having to do with Him. I fear sometimes in these conference meetings that we're here and we know all the nice things to say and all the nice things to do without being real with God. And so, people, if I'd ask them about you, they might have a pretty good report of you. But tonight, we're not dealing with what brethren think of you. We're dealing with what God sees as you stand before Him, manifested, every detail of your life, opened, naked before Him. You can't hide anything. You may think you can. There was a Samaritan woman that met Jesus one day at the well where she came to draw water to slake her thirst. And when they began talking, she thought that man didn't know anything about her. And so when he came around to the point of saying, "Go call thy husband and come here," she thought she could get away with it by saying, "I have no husband." But the Lord Jesus, because He knows every detail of our lives, said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and the one you now have isn't your husband." You said that truly. She found that she was in the presence of somebody who knew every detail of her life. And that's where you are tonight, my friend. I wish you could single yourself out of the crowd and realize tonight that we stand before a God with whom we have to do, that nothing is hidden in His sight. I see so many young people and children. I cannot see your heart, but I want to talk to you tonight. I don't see decision for Christ in your lives. I see a desire to enjoy what this world has to offer.
It makes me wonder how much you have come to grips with the matter of your sin before God. Tonight, my purpose is to speak of three judgments, because I want you to pay attention to this statement I'm going to make. Every sin that has ever been committed on the face of planet Earth will, must receive its just penalty from the hand of a righteous God. Not one little white lie will escape the punishment from the hand of God. God is holy and God is just. And He lays down the terms. You and I are not free to determine the terms of our judgment. We live in a country where we have a democracy. We're thankful, I trust, for the liberty we still enjoy. But it breeds a wrong idea in people's minds that they can set the terms. If they don't like the way the government treats me, well, I'll rebel. I'll do my own thing. And since it's a democracy, we have the right to do that. That may be so under a democratic system, but we're not talking about democracy tonight. We're talking about having to do with God. And you have to do with God. There is no way around it. And God sets the terms. You are not at liberty to set the terms. One time, outside of a town in the Andes of Peru, we met up with some young people who were university students in that nation. And we were standing beside the pathway going out of town. And there was a cemetery there. And in our conversation, one of the students said to me, "When we were in university, we debated the issue of resurrection, and we came to the conclusion that there is no resurrection." I said, "Did you know that that matter is not up for debate? That matter is not up for negotiation? God has said that there is a resurrection, and for as much as you may think in your mind that there is none, you only show your ignorance in denying it." I can stand here tonight and say, I don't believe there's an ocean called the Indian Ocean. I never saw it. I would only be showing my ignorance. God has said there will be, and that every single person living upon the face of the earth must meet God, must come face to face with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way you or I will ever be able to escape it. Again, I say, every sin that you have committed, every sin that has ever been committed on the face of planet Earth will receive its just penalty from the hands of a righteous God. But we have a God who is love. Oh, how He loves! For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Remember a friend of mine back east who had a little text. He was a dentist. He had a little text in his dentist office. It was a small framed little text. It only had one word. So, that's all. And people would go in there and they'd ask, "What does that mean?" He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Oh, what a great lover our God is. He loves you. He loves you right where you are. He looks at you with infinite, eternal love. He doesn't love your sin, because your sin is going to ruin you if you don't repent of it and believe in the Lord Jesus. But He loves you with a love that you and I can never understand. He gave His only begotten Son. He knew how people were going to treat His only Son when He came into this world. He knew the awful death He was going to be given. And still He sent Him, because there was no other way for you and I to be saved. There is no other way. Let me tell you the story of the crucifixion, please. Please listen. It is so important to understand what took place that day in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, made flesh, the brightness of God's eternal glory, the Creator of the universe, was standing in Pilate's judgment hall. And Pilate, in one of the interrogations, said to the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" We've been hearing about the truth today. There is a standard, young people. We're living in a country where people are getting mixed up in a vast cesspool of moral relativism. Everything's relative. Like was said today, some people say, "Your idea is as good as mine." And if it's a matter of your idea and my idea, I'd have to agree that your idea is as good as mine. But it's not a matter of my idea. It's not a matter of your idea. It's a matter of what God has said in His Word. You have to deal with that, my friend. You and I are not at liberty to set the standards for judgment. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" And you know, he didn't even wait for the Lord Jesus to respond. He turned around and walked out. But that person that was standing before Pilate was the one who had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Those words thrill my heart. "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am a way." No. "I am the way. I am the truth." The truth is the most exclusive thing in the whole world. It excludes all other options. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. And what did Pilate end up doing that day? He asked for a bowl of water. And he washed his hands as he condemned the truth. And in condemning the truth, he condemned himself. Oh, what an awful day it's going to be when the tables are turned. And Jesus sits on the throne and Pilate stands before Him. I don't think there's any reason to believe that Pilate ever repented. If he did, there's mercy for Pilate even. But there's a day coming when Pilate is going to be called to give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ. Awful, awful moment for Pilate if he never repented of his sins. Awful moment. And then Pilate turned him over to his soldiers. I should say, before he turned him over to his soldiers, Pilate scourged Jesus. Think of it. I marvel at it as I think of it. The Creator of the universe, Pilate, a mere creature that was being given breath and strength and life by this one that stood before him, Pilate took a whip and scourged Jesus. The Old Testament says, "They plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." The Lord Jesus suffered that. Then he turned him over to the soldiers once he was condemned to die. And the soldiers hit him in the face until his face was completely disfigured. His visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. They took a crown of thorns. Don't know if you've ever tried to do that. But in Bolivia, where we used to live, there's an awful lot of thorns in the south of the country. And they're not just little thorns. They're 2 and 3 inches long. And they're so strong that they will go directly into your tire. I've had lots of flat tires from those thorns. They took a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. They beat those thorns into Jesus' head. Then they led him outside that city of Jerusalem. And they led him to Mount Calvary. And they stretched out his hands and his feet and they nailed. That cross. They hung him up there for all to see. It wasn't only the physical pain, as awful as that was. There was the emotional, the pain of his soul when he said, "Reproach has broken my heart." Those that he had done so many favors for, those that he had raised from the dead, those that he had cured from their leprosy, where were they? Nobody. His most loyal disciple, or one who said he was most loyal to him, denied him 3 times. One of his other disciples betrayed him for the price of a common slave. Reproach broke his heart. A broken heart is a tough thing to deal with. But that's not all. I want to get to the most serious point is when Jesus was hanging there on that cross. If you'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 44, the thieves also, this is Jesus on the cross, the thieves also cast, that were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, mocking him. Verse 45, now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What was happening on the cross in those awful hours of darkness? It was dark. People couldn't look to see what was going on. But we have a prophecy by Isaiah the prophet that tells us what took place in those hours of darkness. He says in Isaiah 53 verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Here's the guilty sinner. There's the sinless Savior. And to let me go free, he had to pay the price. Somebody had to pay for me. I could not go free if nobody paid the price. Jesus paid the price in full. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Says all we like sheep are gone astray. We are turned everyone to his own way. The Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin of mine that had to be atoned for, that had to be put away from the holy eye of God, was laid on Jesus. And God took the rod of his punishment, and it fell in all its fury on Jesus. On Jesus, God's just judgment fell that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race and thus became my hiding place. Praise God. There's a place of safety from the judgment to come in Jesus. No other place is there safety in this world. People build buildings to protect themselves from an atomic attack. There is no place of safety in this world in any building that is built, however safe they can make it, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the full penalty of guilt for the lost guilty sinner. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Galatians says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Peter says, Who His own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. At those awful, awful hours of darkness, there is no time in the history of this world that can compare with those awful hours of darkness. Jesus hung on that tree on top of all the physical sufferings. And those sufferings from that broken heart, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and the full storm of judgment fell on Jesus. He had to say, All thy waves and billows passed over me. At the end of those 3 hours, there's an awful, awful cry that rends the silence. My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can we understand? The only man that always did the will of God, and now doing the will of God in the face of the wrath of God, forsaken of God. You know why he was forsaken? So this poor sinner wouldn't have to be forsaken in the lake of fire. Jesus gave up his life. He died. Nobody could take it from him. He gave it up of himself. After he died, a soldier came up the hill, dispatched the one malefactor that was crucified with him on one side, breaking his legs, and then the other. And he came to Jesus. Jesus was already dead. He took his spear, pierced his side. Blood not of any victim, but of a God-chosen victim. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid the price in full. He shed his precious blood. Oh, what wonderful words we have in John's epistle. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Peter says, You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Oh, the power of that precious blood of Jesus. Maybe I've told the story before, but it was a real privilege to me a number of years ago, down in the south of Mexico, in the state of Oaxaca, to know a brother by the name of Cenaido Ruiz. Cenaido had been a bandit before he got saved. He was a bad man, really bad man. He had killed 21 people. And he was so bad that the Mexican army had orders to get him dead or alive. One night, one little place called Ocatlan, there in the hills, the back hills of Oaxaca. The brethren have a little gospel hall there, but the way they build their halls is they just put poles in the ground in the form of a rectangle and then put a roof on, so that at night time they have a lamp that they light inside, and people, without being noticed much, can come up on the outside and listen to the message too. Through the sticks, they can see and listen. Cenaido heard that verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Started thinking about all the bad things he had done. And when he had a chance, he couldn't hardly believe that verse, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When he had a chance, he came up to a brother there and asked him, is that really in God's Word, the Bible? The brother opened his Bible and showed it to him. Sure enough, there it is. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cenaido believed the gospel. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He himself went to present himself to the authorities, the army that were looking for him. And when they took him into custody and examined him, they decided, this is not really the bandit we were looking for. This is a man that is completely changed. And Cenaido lived out the rest of his life in the hills of southern Mexico, forgiven by the state of Mexico, forgiven by God. Not too long ago, not too many years ago, Cenaido came to the end of his days down here. He went home to glory. What a triumph. A sinner with his hands so stained with the blood of his fellow humans went directly into the presence of God. How could it ever be? Because, my friend, of what Jesus did on that cross. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But perhaps there's people here tonight who are not ready to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God offers a full and free pardon to everyone that believes. You don't have to do one thing except believe. And the command of God is to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't, we have the responsibility to tell you what the options are. You must meet God. You cannot escape that. But if you refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you yourself will have to bear the penalty for your sins forever in a lost eternity in the lake of fire. And I want to show you from God's Word that this is not just an idea of mine, that this is what God's Word clearly teaches us. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. and verse 30 and 31. Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. But thank God, the third day he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Jesus came out of that grave. Jesus is a real living man of flesh and bones. And he accompanied the disciples down here for 40 days. After his resurrection, he ate, he drank with them, they handled him. They saw him. At one time there was above 500 brethren at once who saw him. Unmistakable, the fact that Jesus rose again. It's been kind of interesting to me to hear through a number that know that if you ignore the testimony of God's Word, still, man's secular history attests to the veracity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the best confirmed facts of history. How are you going to deal with that fact, my friend? Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he was raised from the dead, there is going to be a judgment day. The judge is appointed. The day is appointed. You cannot escape meeting Jesus. You must meet him sooner or later. Today, there's mercy. There's salvation. But if you will not have him, you still will meet Jesus. And I'd like to read the scripture account of his coming again in judgment. It's going to be an awful, awful day for this world. Last night we heard about the fact that people are going to call on the rocks, and they're going to enter the dens and the caves of the earth and call on the rocks to cover them when they realize that it's true. In abject terror, they're going to escape and do anything possible so that they don't have to meet Jesus, but they're not going to be able to escape it. You will meet Jesus someday. You are going to meet him, either today, accepting him as your Savior, or in a coming day as your judge. In awful judgment. Let's read the account of this judgment that takes place in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus returns to this world. Because he's going to return. You know, when he was going up into heaven, after those 40 days of being with his disciples, he went up into heaven, they saw him go up, and two angels stood by them and said to those men, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that ye have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up." Where did he go up from? He went up from the Mount of Olives. What coming are they talking about in that verse? It's not his coming to take his own home to heaven that is referred to there, no. It's the coming again when he comes in power and glory to judge and to make war, as we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 19. Let's read from verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Isn't that awful to think about? He not only is going to judge, he's going to make war. The nations of the earth have extremely sophisticated arms today. And when Jesus comes again, I would guess they're going to try to use their arms on Jesus. He's going to make war. They will have no effect on him. Let's read what happens. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Here we have the coming of God's man back to earth. Oh, what a day that's going to be. I just revel when I think, dear brethren, that I'm going to be one of the eyewitnesses of this happening that we've read about this evening. The heavens are going to open. Out comes this white horse, one who is the supreme conqueror, once allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, coming back again now, not to save, but to judge. And it is the most awful, awful judgment that this world has ever seen or will ever see again. That's what's just ahead for this world. And if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, that's what's ahead for you. That's why we get excited about this message. That's why we plead with you to listen, to be serious with God, to don't fool around anymore with the destiny of your soul. Don't fool around with God. Jesus is coming back again. And it says the beast. The beast is the head of the revived Roman Empire, what is called the European Economic Community today, the EEC. Interesting, one of the last times I was in Bolivia, friend that works quite a bit with Jewish people down there that are tourists, told me that a friend of his in Israel, who is a believer too, heard a high up official in the European Economic Community make this statement not too long ago, that the European Union is not going to be a democracy like people think. There will be no elections, he stated. There will be 10 appointed men that will be the ones that govern in the European Union. Interesting. When you look at the prophetic picture, the beast is a man that has his face to the earth. He does not look up to heaven. He has no reference to God in heaven. And when Jesus comes back again, this beast, the head of this European Union, is going to gather the armies. Those 10 kings are going to come against Jesus. And one by one, those armies are going to fall before our Lord Jesus Christ. His sword of his mouth goes out. All the rockets they can fire will have no effect. They're going to be dead men. The beast, the false prophet, or the Antichrist are going to be taken in red-handed rebellion against God and thrown directly into the lake of fire. And the rest are going to be slain. And the fowls are going to have a feast. Awful, awful time. Again I say, the Lord Jesus himself, in speaking of this time, said that there was never a time so awful before in the history of this world. There will be never a time afterwards so awful as this time we're speaking about. And this could very easily happen within one decade of the time we're sitting here. Very easily this could take place. We can't set days, times, but this could very easily happen. Things are set to go in the world picture. But what about those that die, both before this happens and those that die at this time? What about them? Are they going to escape because they died? Or are they going to be called to account for as well? I should mention before we go on to that, that after the Lord Jesus wins the war of Armageddon, the end of the great tribulation period, he's going to set the throne of his glory in this world, and he's going to unite. He's going to gather all nations before him. And he's going to divide between one and another as a shepherd divides the sheep from his goats. So if you would happen to be living on the earth at that time, and you have heard the gospel of the grace of God that we're speaking tonight, and you have purposely decided not to receive the Lord Jesus, it may well be that you will be there at that time. And you will be part of those on his left hand, the goats. And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." God never prepared everlasting fire for you. He doesn't want one of Adam's race to go there. He pleads with you tonight. He has made every provision possible that you would be saved. Sometimes I like to say, he roadblocked the road to hell with the cross of Christ. And if you must go to eternal hell, it will be because of your willful decision to ignore the pleading of his love. He doesn't want you to go there. He prepared everlasting fire for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want you there. He wants you saved. But if a person dies in his sins, what about him? Go over to the 20th chapter. See what happens to those that have died in their sins, not having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Here's the third judgment we're going to speak about. The first judgment was of Christ on the cross. He bore the judgment in full. The second one is the judgment of the living nations when Jesus returns in power and glory to reign in this world. And here is the final judgment I want to speak about tonight. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged according, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we have the final scene. A great white throne. The earth and the heavens flee away. They're gone. They disappear. Their place is no more found. Atomic meltdown. They're gone forever. Only a great white throne. And one who sits on that throne was the same one that died on the cross, because all judgment is committed to the Son. And the dead, raised from the dead, spirit, soul, and body, to stand that great white throne. No blood there to remove sin. They refuse to be separated from their sins. They refuse to repent. And now they have to meet God in all the holiness of His character. And the books are opened. God keeps books. We don't know exactly how He keeps books, but that's what Scripture tells us, and that's what's right. Every detail of your life and mine is recorded there. Every thought you have ever entertained in your mind. Every word that has come out of that mouth of yours. Every act you have ever done. The record of it stands there. There are a lot of things I've done I've completely forgotten. People sometimes remind me of things I've done. I don't remember. But God is not afflicted with a poor memory. He has it all written down in that book, in those books. And in that day, the books are going to be opened. And the dead are going to be judged out of those things written in the books. And then there's one other book, the book of life. It tells us in Philippians that in that book are written the names of God's people, those that have believed God's testimony, that have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can you imagine the awful scene? I try to imagine it in my mind sometimes. A soul, a person, spirit, soul, and body standing before that awful throne. Nowhere to escape. Nowhere to run away. In space stands that throne. The books are open, they're judged, it's evident the guilt of this person. One last test. Their name, is it found in the book of life? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that person stands there, is cast a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Unending torment. I don't think people get the point when we talk about these awful things. I was in Peru one time and I was trying to get the point across what fire was. We had a candle on the table and I asked for a volunteer of those that were there. They wouldn't mind coming forward and putting their finger in the flame of that candle for just 1 minute. I'll keep close track on my watch. I'm not going to ask you to hold it any longer than just 1 minute to my surprise, I got a volunteer. I said, come along and put it in there real steady now, and I'll keep track. Okay, do it. He yanked it out. I said, what happened?
It hurt.
I said, yes, it hurt. But what is it going to be when you're cast, not only your finger, your whole being, into everlasting fire forever? And as was brought out last night, as you sink into that outer darkness forever, the last face you will ever see is the face of that man on the throne, that one who died, who suffered to save you, to be able to offer to you tonight everlasting salvation, the forgiveness of all your sins, a home in heaven. And you sit there and refuse to accept the Lord Jesus. I plead with you tonight to don't do such a thing. To stop, to think about it, to turn around, to repent, to turn to Jesus. He's right beside you. He's waiting for you to turn to Him. Come to Him tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.